Good evening. Okay, how many of you are like me and do not read music? Okay, it's okay, you can admit it. So when we sing a new song, it is really like a new song, because I have no idea what's going on until I hear it a few times. I really like the Getty stuff for the most part, although they've started adding these bridges to the end. It's like a PS to the letter that they just said, we really want to say this, but we couldn't fit it in the song somewhere, so let's just tack it on the end. So I like the songs itself. The bridges sometimes get me. Okay, as you see on the screen, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. So I'm actually starting a series today. It's going to go 5 weeks, and so we'll be primarily in Hebrews 11 for most of that time. So you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be looking at some other passages along the way as well. For those of you who have been here a number of years, you may remember, I didn't look it up, so I don't remember exactly when. I did a series on the disciples, and what I really liked about that series was it really showed that God chooses anyone. Extrovert, introvert, it doesn't matter. Wealthy, poor. Skilled, unskilled labor. Doesn't matter what political party. God took anyone, and he transformed them. So we're going to talk a series on Hebrews 11, which is, historically referred to as the Hall of Faith. I'm going to give it a slightly different name. But it's somewhat similar in that it lists out a number of people who, and these people are quite different, and they all are praised for certain acts of faith that they did. But what I like about it is the Bible is not shy about pointing out flaws in people's life. And so what it shows us is seriously flawed people who, even in the face of that, still exhibited uncommon faith. And so it's going to be slightly different in that when I did the series on the disciples, we spent a whole day talking about, John, or a whole day talking about Peter. That's not going to be the case with this series. There's a number of people listed in Hebrews 11, and instead of looking at this more as a biographical sketch, we're going to look at the specific acts of faith that are identified in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're going to talk about a specific circumstance more so than the person themselves, although that'll come into play as well. So if I had to retitle Hebrews chapter 11 instead of calling it the Hall of Faith, I would refer to this chapter as Acts of Uncommon Faith. And so things that are exhibited that were just not expected, that were uncommon, that really showed the faith and their reliance on God. So before we get to actually in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to give a little bit of background on where this chapter fits into the book. And so even before that, I want to talk about how Hebrews fits in and kind of what the focus is. So I've labeled this, and I've searched my mind for a better word, and I couldn't come up with one, the major purposes of religion. And so I guess you could think about it this way. What problems does Christ solve in our life? Okay, and so different parts of Scripture deal with different problems. So Paul tends to focus on the relationship that we get when we come to Christ. And so in his, primarily in the epistles, he has this phrase that's used quite a bit, in Christ. So when we are saved, we are in Christ. He and I are now in relationship, and he fulfills that role. Then you get to someone like James and potentially even Peter as well, who they talk about Christianity, our religion, as providing a standard by which we are to live our life, right? So, James talks about faith without works is dead, and so how we are supposed to live as Christians. The Gospel of John, which we typically tell people who are new to the faith, start here, because John really talks about our relationship with Christ and religion and Christianity in general as something that answers all of life's questions. So when you think, hey, what are the key questions of life? The Gospel of John, he really focuses in on those particular issues. Hebrews, how it's different, is it primarily focuses on our relationship with Christ. It provides access to God. And we're going to look at a little bit of a background here and then kind of show how Hebrews chapter 11 fits into all of this. And so we're going to get to the theme of Hebrews in a little bit here. But essentially, there's this verse in Hebrews, which you may have heard about as I start to give you kind of the context here. It talks about Christ tearing the veil right? And so in the Holy of Holies, they had this veil, and only the high priest could go in, and only once a year, right? And so with Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the veil was torn, and now we have direct access to God. And so Hebrews is all about giving us direct access to God, and that access comes via Jesus Christ. And so there's a big focus on Christ and access in the book. So in terms of a little bit of background, I'll get to the author of Hebrews, and for those of you who know your scriptures, you may say, oh, he's going to tell us who the author of Hebrews is, because I don't know who that is. But so we'll get there in a minute. But a little background. So the Greeks, very high-thinking society. Their view was that everything you see in this world is a copy of something that's perfect. And so the Greeks never thought that they could achieve perfection, yet they were always on the search for something that was perfect, right? Think about their art, the perfect sculpture or the perfect artwork or the perfect whatever, okay? Then you have the Jews who... They thought that it was too dangerous to get close to God, right? Think about Moses, right? And if someone got too close to God or touched the ark, they were killed, right? And so as a Jew, they believed that there was no way that they could come into relationship with the actual God of creation. And so that's why, thinking about another series I did, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, the very first statement is what? Our Father. Abba, Daddy. And so to a Jew, that was really unusual because they didn't believe that they could have that type of relationship, right? And so there's this veil between them and God. Well, why do I mention this? Well, when you look at Hebrews, the content deals with both sides. And so what the author of Hebrew does a really good job of is he or she illustrates that Jesus is both ultimate truth, the perfect truth, what the Greeks were searching for, and the perfect sacrifice, what the Jews needed to fulfill the law. So what this tells us is whoever the author of Hebrew was, he had an understanding of both Greek and Jewish culture, and it was able to kind of put both of those together and to minister or to give a book of religious information and relationship that was going to help them overcome some of the obstacles that they have in terms of how they approach the thinking in their world. So with that said, who is the author? I don't know. No one knows. Well, God knows. And so there's this famous historian, theologian named Origen who said, only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, you may talk to some people who say they have an idea, saying, here are the ones that I came across. Paul, right? He wrote most of the New Testament, so we'll just give it to him. Luke, Paul's companion. Some people say Luke wrote it using information he got from Paul, and Luke, having a Greek background, kind of put it all together. Again, I don't know. Other people say it was Barnabas. Barnabas, Greek by background, but also was a Jew. And you remember, if you know anything about Barnabas, he was called what? The son of comfort, the son of encouragement. Hebrews actually, in the body of the text, calls itself the paraclesis, which is the encouragement. And so some people align that. Could be Apollos, who was a Jew born in Alexandria. Could be Aquila or Priscilla. I don't know. And for us today, for the most part, it probably doesn't really matter. Okay. So when was it written? What we know, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, it was written for second-generation Christians, so not necessarily someone who was new to the faith, but someone who has been around it, who has seen it develop, and who has been there. It's supposed to be written to mature believers, but we see in Hebrews this passage, again, some of these passages you're probably really familiar with, is it talks about, hey, you should be ready for meat, but what? You're having to stay on milk because you're not mature enough. And so that verse is out of the Hebrews here. And so it's really written to people who should be mature, who have been around the faith for a while. It tells people to remember those who came before them. So again, talking about kind of later on in church history, not just right up front. It talks about the leaders of the church had been persecuted. And here's the important thing, and stay with me, okay? There's importance to this as to where Hebrews 11 fits into all of this. So it also talks about that there's going to be another persecution coming. And so it wants the people who this book is being written to be ready for this persecution. And so if you're a history buff, Nero was the first persecution. Domitian was the second one. And so given that it talks in the book, it talks about people who had been suffered from persecution, and the next persecution was coming. It's written somewhere in between this time. There's also a reference to the temple, which was then destroyed in AD 70. So a lot of people believe, if you had to, you know, put a specific date on it, it's like 69 AD, give or take. Okay. Again, probably doesn't matter too much for us. Again, that precision. Possibly written to a group of believers in a lesser-known city. And why would we say that? Well, we have books in the Bible like Ephesians, Ephesus, Philippi, Philippians, right? This is just to the Hebrews. And so if it was written to a specific city, it probably would have had a name attached to it. It does seem that it's written to a church that at least has been established for a while. There was some apostolic influence on it. It talks about the church being generous, so all these things that it's commending it for. There is a reference to Rome, and so a lot of people believe it's written to some city in Italy. And some people believe this is like the theory about why Aquila and Priscilla were the authors, or one of them was the author because they were teachers and they were writing to kind of their former pupils in a city. Again, I don't know if that's true or not. And some, as I said, by some teacher to a small college. So with all that said, okay, what's the theme? Let me actually go back. Okay, so if I had to summarize this, what does this all matter? What does it mean? The book of Hebrews, and this is why it's important for us, was written to believers. So the book today is just as relevant as it was in AD 70. Okay? It's written to us as believers. It's written to a group of people to help strengthen and mature their faith. That's the whole point of the book, is it wants them to become stronger in their faith. Do we want that today? I would hope so. So the book should be relevant for us. If I had to rename this another way, I would say Hebrews is a call to Christian maturity. And it's written to people who are established believers, who, and here's the key thing, who are in danger of lacking maturity because they're putting other things as a priority in their life instead of Christ. Does that sound like our society today? That's why Hebrews is relevant for us. So I don't care specifically who wrote it or who it was written to. As long as we get this general this context here, is this book is really relevant for us even today. So what is the theme of the book? I've kind of already alluded to it. So it kind of answers the question, how do we come to God? And again, this was a really important question because the Greeks were like searching and thought they would never be able to come to the perfect God. And the Jews thought, we can't come before God because if we do, he'll just kill us, right? We can't get that close to him. So the book really brings both Greeks and Hebrews or Jews into relationship with God directly. Again, it allows them to approach God. And so go ahead and, even before you get to Hebrews 11, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Just turn a couple pages back or a page back. And let's start it, just read verses 19 through 22. This is what I would say are like the text verses of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore brethren, right? So we know it is written to believers, which we've already established. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Again, that's how we come to God. By a new and living way, thus the New Testament, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God. And here's this key phrase, let us draw near with a true heart. And that's going to be important today with the example we look at, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the theme here is, by Christ's sacrifice, we are able to draw near to God, and the veil between us no longer exists because Christ has taken it down. That's the access that we now get. And so with that, right, Jesus Christ becomes a really important focus in the whole book of Hebrews. So he redeems men from their transgressions, right? He has this priestly role that never ends, so that would be important for the Jews. He appears in God's presence on our behalf. He continually makes intercession. So all these things that Christ does on our behalf that allows us the opportunity to actually draw near and into God's presence. And there's a few descriptors of Christ that are used in the book of Hebrews. He is the only solution. He is the archagos, the author. So remember the phrase in scripture, the author and finisher of our faith, right? That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the starter and finisher of that. He is the prodromos, the scout, like someone who goes out before us to clear the way and to identify the troubles or the piles or the path that we need to take. He is the guarantor, right? He is the one who promises that our salvation is true and is fulfilled. He is the mesites, the mediator, right? The mediator between us, right? We no longer have to go through a priest. We can go directly to God, right? So hopefully through all that, this introduction, you're starting to see that let me go ahead and just do this. This is, I think, a good way to see it. So where does the Hall of Faith fit in? So we've established why the book is important, right? It's written to us for the purpose of calling us to Christian maturity, to strengthen our faith, and to help us be able to better live a life for Christ. That's the purpose, okay? So where does Hebrews 11 fit in? So you see the book of Hebrews, a bunch of overview up here, okay? It's split into three sections. So the first section, Hebrews 1 through 7, really focuses on the superiority of Christ. Think about it this way. To a Greek, it would be like the perfection of Christ. He is the perfect God-man. Then it gets to this middle section where it talks about Christ as the high priest, the perfect high priest of the new covenant. And so to a Jew, that would establish that he has completely and utterly fulfilled the law, and therefore the Jews can come with confidence to God. Those are kind of the key things. Then we get to this third section, which is where Hebrews 11 fits in. These are like, okay, so I'm a teacher, right? So hopefully you knew that. I'm a teacher, and I teach like investments, finance, right? Not Bible. But I teach finance, and so what do I do in a class? I say, okay, here is all the information. Like, here's what a stock is, here's what a bond is, here's what a derivative is, be careful of those. Here's, you know, all these things, right? And then what do? Do I just leave them there? No, I say, okay, here is a sample. I want you to go trade a stock. I want you to put it into practice. I want you to see real life examples of what we just talked about. That's what Hebrews 11 is. It's the application of all the stuff at the front part of Hebrews that has led up to that. These are all the examples of real, mature faith that is to give us both something to follow and, as we said earlier, an encouragement by which we can live out our faith. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12, which we're not going to do, it is all, and Pastor read this morning as the call to worship, it is all about the example of Christ going to the cross and finishing the faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11 starts with examples of real life people that they would have heard about, the examples they know about, and say, hey, look, here's an example of what this means to live it out in the real world. Then it gets to Hebrews chapter 12 and shows us, here's what it looks like in perfection with Christ. And so that's where kind of everything fits in. So again, where does it fit? It illustrates the superiority of the new covenant, this faith, this New Testament. So let's go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 11. And it's hot in here today. I don't know. Are you sure? He's not preaching, so I don't believe him. He said he turned the air on. But okay, so Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is, okay, my wife's a math teacher. And so you know when you read a story problem, anytime you see the word is, what is it? It's an equal sign. Oh, good, another teacher here. It's an equal sign. So faith is what? the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes to verse 2, for by it the elders obtain a good report, and we're going to see examples of those things. And then through faith we understand, right? So it gives us this understanding. So faith equals what? So we see two things in the first verse of chapter 11 here, that faith is heart, right? It's the substance of things hoped for, right? Now, we know in Scripture, hope means like this this confident understanding, but it would be like something we think about in our society as a heart issue, like what I hope for down deep in my heart. Then you see in verse 1 as well, it's the evidence, right? So evidence that our mind can understand and comprehend and think about, right? So faith has, right, too often we think about faith as, oh, you just believe in your heart and that's all you need, right? We should have a strong confidence in what we believe, right? Because God has given us all this information, right? The Bible is sufficient to provide the information we need to draw us to Christ. And so it's this heart aspect, it's this mind aspect, but what we know from James, like the book of James, is that faith is also what? It's also works in action. And so if we say we believe something, but we never act on that faith, do we really believe it? And that's what Hebrews chapter 11, the rest of it is giving us, is it's giving us all these examples of faith in action, examples of what it means to have the will of faith, to live out our faith in the real world. Then what Hebrews 11 does is it really, here's the thing, a lot of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 in the list, they had really poor starts to their life. Samson, right? I mean, lived a horrible life, yet he's in the hall of faith for this act that happened at the very end of its life, right? We see others, that Abraham that made some pretty poor decisions that shows up in the hall of faith, right? So all these, you know, a number of examples of many who had poor starts, but it really focuses on the finishing strong and the faith changing them to such a point that they were able to live it out and make decisions as we see here. And so again, if I had to give kind of a summary of what I mean by that, it is that faith transforms us. It should make us different than we were before. Our faith should be stronger as a result of our relationship with Christ. It should grow and mature. And again, that's what Hebrews as a whole is dealing with. So when you get to, that's kind of the introduction. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11 then, we see this list, okay? So here is the list. This is the quote, hall of faith. So we have Abel, which we'll talk about today, Then we have Enoch and Noah. We'll talk about them next week. Then we have Abraham, Sarah, and their offspring, Isaac, and then the grandchildren, Jacob, Joseph, etc. And so we'll talk about them the next week. Then we have Moses and Rahab. We'll talk about them together. We're not going to do the rest of them, not because they're not important, but just because all they do is it mentions their names primarily, not necessarily any specific acts that they did, right? We can kind of probably allude to some of them, but I just really want to focus on the specific acts that are listed. So for that reason, we're kind of just going to stop here at Rahab and not necessarily get into the rest of them. And you say, well, that's 1 week, 2 week, 3 week, 4 week. You said you had 5 weeks, so what am I going to do week five? Come back and see. No. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to do a message out of 2 Timothy that contrasts what faith looks like in the church versus in the world. So try to bring it to like a conclusion about, so we've seen all these examples. What does this really mean for us today? What should our faith look like if we are true followers of Christ, right? So that's kind of the goal here. Okay, so with that said, let's go ahead and look at Abel. Okay, so Hebrews 11, verse 4, and they all start by faith, right? So again, reiterating, these actions happen not because these people are necessarily anything great in and of themselves, but these actions happen by and through the faith that they have in Christ, or in God, as the case would be with the Old Testament here. So what does Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 say? I'm going to read out of the King James and then the ESV because I want to kind of illustrate a difference here. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And I just like this phrase. I think it's a little bit maybe more appropriate here. Through which he was commended as righteous. And here's the thing. Yes, part of it is the fact that he actually sacrificed an animal as was prescribed, right? So he did the right thing. But really, the underlying context here is he's not just being commended for the external act that he did. He's being commended because that external act reflected his internal attitude, that he was right with God, and therefore his action resulted from that. And the other thing that I've highlighted here, and this is where we'll close with today, not right now, but in a few minutes, this is the last slide coming, is that this phrase, he still speaks, which I find really, really important and kind of maybe one of the key takeaways here. So that's the context here, and that's all we have about Abel. So we go back. What do we also know? So this is our Bible, little kids' Bible lesson for today. So Cain and Abel, right? So Genesis chapter 4, Cain, firstborn of Adam and Eve, he tilled the ground. He was a farmer. Produce. He brought forth an offering. So Cain and Abel. Cain is the farmer, has produce. Abel is the livestock guy. What's the name?
Shepherd.
Yes. Well, so, yeah, could have been a goat, but yeah, I guess they're shepherds too. He's the shepherd, right? So he brings it. I had it up there. Hey, good one. Okay, I had it on the slide. So Abel was a shepherd. He brought a blood sacrifice. And what we know is God had respect to Abel's gift. We kind of talked a little bit about that already. And we'll talk more in the next slide. And Cain moved with jealousy, right? Because he's reprimanded by God. God does not accept his sacrifice. He's moved with jealousy. And he kills his brother Abel, right? So this common story we see amongst the children's classes. Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop, which we're probably mostly familiar with here. So here's kind of the key things. Why did God prefer Abel's sacrifice? And I've kind of already alluded to it here. I'm sure Pastor does, I got stuck in the weeds in some of this. I mean, there's some really crazy theories out there about Eve. These people that believe that Eve always had twins and that they always married each other, which obviously couldn't happen here because they were Cain and Abel, and they were jealous of each other. I mean, there's all kinds of these really, I don't even know how they come up with it. So I don't even know why I put it on there. I just find it interesting. But what we know is, okay, so if you go back to Genesis, and my wife's been teaching a series for the ladies on Genesis, so you, for those of you who are in this class, you probably remember this, right? So Adam and Eve sin, and they then know they're naked, right? And then God comes to meet with them, and what do? They hide themselves because they now know they're naked. They know they're sinful. They're ashamed. And what does God do? He kills an animal, effectively a precursor to the sacrifice, sheds the blood, takes the skin of the animals, covers them again as a precursor to the Messiah, right? Even in Genesis, we see this coming. And so we see that is the necessity of blood. And if you go back, since you're in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And notice this phrase, without shedding of blood is no remission, right? So even as far back as Genesis, we know that the sacrifice was based on a blood sacrifice. And so just right off the bat, why did God prefer or accept Abel's sacrifice? Because he did what was prescribed. God gave the example and he followed it. He believed what God said and he acted on it. In contrast, what did Cain do? He tried to come up with his own thing. And again, this is just speculative. I kind of think about it in one of two ways. So if I have to put myself in this place, and again, neither of these may be right, but a couple ways I think about it is this. Cain thinks, yeah, we had the sacrifice. God doesn't know it yet, but I have something better, right? And that we tend to think that way sometimes is, I know God said maybe I should do this or live this way, but I think I have a better plan to get to the end, and I'm going to do my own thing. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is Cain's thinking, yeah, I know I have to do this sacrifice, but I'm just going to make it as easy as possible, right? Like, I'm a farmer. I'll just take some zucchini because I have, like, tons of zucchini, right? Or it's like there's a food drive, and what do? We go to our shelves. We say, okay, what do I have extra of that I can bring in? It's kind of the same mentality, right? So I don't know if it's one or either or both of those, but no matter what the case is, Abel did what God said, and Cain tried to come up with a better way. That's the difference. And it's really interesting. If you go, again, back to Genesis, and Adam and Eve sin, God restores them through this pre-sacrifice and the covering. And what does he do? He curses the serpent. And what promise does he give specifically to Eve? That her offspring will bruise, defeat the serpent. Well, if I'm Adam and Eve particularly, so if you look at Cain's name, it means acquired or possession. And so I actually tend to believe this. There's a lot of commentators who believe that the name came from the fact that Cain is the firstborn of Eve. The promise was given to Eve that her offspring would bruise the serpent's heel, bring redemption. I tend to believe, and again, I could be wrong, that Eve thought that Cain was the one. Like that she had that the serpent was going to be destroyed and it was going to be through Cain. And then you also have Abel that comes along, and his name means vanity, right? Or a vapor, which is almost kind of like a premonition of what's going to happen, right? Because his life is a vapor and it goes away because Cain kills him early, right? So we have these names, and then you also have in, you know, particularly in Bible times, what was the relationship of the older child to anyone below them? The older child received a double blessing. The older child was looked upon as the inheritance, right? And so just Cain is in this potentially, and again, I'm speculating here, Cain is in this position where he is viewed as the firstborn, the one who's potentially going to fulfill this promise. And his parents look at him like he is the one, can do no wrong. So if you live or grow up in that mentality, does it maybe make sense that you're just going to try to do your own thing because you think you're the one? Potentially, right? So, you know, whatever it is, we cannot use that as an excuse, but we start to see some of the background about why this situation may have come up with in the first place. Now, no matter what happens, either way, this is a story or a contrast about how we approach God. So like Abel, we can either approach God the way he has prescribed, or like Cain, we can try to come up with our own way, right? And we know what the best choice here is, right? Whatever God said, the examples he has provided, that's the way we are to approach him. And it's interesting here, right? Let me go ahead and just... let me turn to 1 John. You don't necessarily need to turn there. Let me read you this verse from 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So when we choose our own way, whether we think they're good, whether they look good on the surface, if we are choosing our own way instead of God's way, our works are evil, right? We are to do and to choose God's way and to follow the example. The other kind of difference we see here is a spirit of the difference, right? So in Scripture, Pastor did a series a while back talking about worship. And, you know, in Scripture, what is it? We need to worship in what? In spirit and in truth, right? So there is a prescribed way that we are to do it, the external, and there is an internal that is supposed to go along with it. So we can only do this if we have faith. And here's the thing. Again, I want to be very clear. I don't believe that God preferred Abel's sacrifice just because it was an animal. Now, that's a big part of it. But if you see in Psalms, and this is also reiterated in Proverbs as well, "For thou, God, does not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Notice this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." So the external action, and this is really important for the whole rest of Hebrews chapter 11, the external action that is being praised here, that's not the whole point of the praise that's being received in this book. The whole point is that the external action is a reflection of someone who was internally prepared to worship God, that had an internal faith that just revealed itself in the action that we see. And so I just kind of summarize it here by saying the heart of the issue is that the heart is the issue, is that we, our heart is the what drives our faith, right? If we don't have it internally, then no matter what external action we do, it doesn't matter if the heart is not right in that action. And so, and then we also see this, what I find really interesting is Cain brings a sacrifice, and we think, oh, he then immediately killed Abel. But that's not what happened. Cain and Abel bring their sacrifice, and what happens? God then comes to Cain, tries to correct him, and Cain responds without remorse. He's like, no, I think I still know best. And then the murder happens. It grows from that point. And so faith is a, as again, living out what God has declared, it's a willingness to obey God regardless of our beliefs. Faith is not about us, it's about God, right? Our faith comes from God, it's directed towards God, it grows via God. And so this relationship cannot be lost. So how do we summarize all of this? I want to use this phrase, yet speaks. And so when we get through each of the people, I'm going to give you kind of a summary table here that we'll just add to each time that says, okay, here's kind of the lesson that we learn, and here's the challenge for us, how we apply it moving forward. So the principle here with Abel is living by faith requires obedience regardless of the consequences, right? Now, Abel didn't know what was going to happen. Another way we could say this is living by faith requires obedience, and this is a key one, regardless of whether we agree with God that what he declared is the best way. So whether or not we think that this is the best way or that this is how we should live or that this is what we should do, if God has declared it, it's automatically the best way. And the challenge, I was one step behind here. The challenge is, will my life speak for good after I am gone? And another way to think about it, this is, here's the question, and for those of us who are older or getting older, and yes, I'm above 50 now, so I got my AARP thing in the mail, so I'm right along there with you, is, am I leaving a legacy of faith? For my children, for my grandchildren, for people who know me. I met with, I have a former student who was on the basketball team at Butler years ago. And he played semi-professionally, and then he came back and he started working at Salesforce. And along the way, particularly when he was in college, he was just struggling. Like, he didn't know, basketball wasn't fulfilling him internally. I mean, this is a guy playing Division I high level, going to get drafted, and it just wasn't fulfilling. And he didn't know how to live, right? And so through that, he came to Christ through what's called Athletes in Action. And I knew him along the way and had talked to him, and he reached out. So a couple years ago or a year or two ago, he left secular work and is going into ministry, which is pretty cool. He's going back in capacity as an Athletes in Action representative, coming back to Butler. And so I had a chance to meet with him and how we can get involved and do some more things. And the question I asked him was, and this is a very telling question, I want you to think, how would someone answer this if you asked them this question about yourself? I asked him, when you were at Butler, did you know that I was a Christian? Because if he said no, that would have been the worst thing that could have been said. Because what's our whole point in faith is to live in a society and to exemplify Christ to the world. So our job is to leave a legacy of faith. That's not just with our children. It's not just with the people we go to church with. It's with everybody we come in contact with that they should know. I mean, I don't have to wear a shirt that says Proud Christian like the youth department has. They should know that I'm a Christian by the acts of faith and what I do with them in their life. That's what this story, this act of faith, is all about. So I'll pray, and then Pastor Nathan is coming back up. So, dear Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that you have provided us so many things in faith, in love, in hope, in charity, right? All these things you provided us, most importantly, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 11, that it gives us tangible examples of what it means to be a Christian and to live out our faith in a world that is dying and that is attacking us on a daily basis. Lord, help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to be an encouragement to others. And Lord, help us to leave a legacy behind us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.